invite you to turn in your Bibles or copies of God's Holy Word to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Peter's second epistle to essentially the same group of people. But 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll just read the first verse this morning. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So reads the Word of God. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us as we consider His Word together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so delighted that we have Your Word. And we would pray that You would help us this morning as we consider this portion of Your Word and other portions of the Word of God as well today. We would pray that You'd give us open minds, open hearts, that the Word of God would find lodging in our hearts. Use Your Word today, we pray, for Your own praise and glory and for our eternal good. Cause the Word of God to go forth with grace and power. We ask for Your help. We ask for Your blessing. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. For a couple of weeks now, we've been looking at an introduction for the second epistle of Peter. And we've seen the author. The author was Simon Peter, who identified himself both as a bondservant and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is chosen by Christ to be a special representative of Christ to the church. And then for a couple of weeks, we have considered the recipients of this letter. They are essentially the same group of believers scattered about in Asia Minor. And this is the same group, as I said, that he addressed in his first letter. These are elect pilgrims who are being persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're suffering fiery trials. And yet, by faith in Christ and the sovereign purposes of their God, they rejoice. They were able to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, 1 Peter tells us. But we've been focusing on how Peter describes his readers here in verse 1, that they had obtained precious faith. Faith which focused on their God and their Savior, Jesus Christ, and His righteousness. And so we've tried to open up just exactly what this faith looks like, why it is referred to here as like precious faith, and what makes it so precious, what makes it so valuable. And we've seen several reasons for that, why faith is so valuable, as well as the fruit of saving faith. And we've seen that it's precious or valuable primarily because of its object. The object is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our God and our Savior, and He Himself is precious. And since our faith terminates on Him as our God and Savior and as our righteousness, that makes faith, which unites us to Him, very valuable and precious indeed. And then we saw it's precious because it's so rare. It's so rare. Many profess to be believers, but few actually possess saving faith. Faith is, as we've seen, faith is not inherent in fallen man. It is a gift of God. God must grant us the faith to believe the gospel and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw it's precious because faith glorifies God. As we trust in Him alone, that glorifies Him. And God blesses us because of our faith in prayer. It also, it gives us hope and stability in the midst of our trials. And it's precious because it is the only grace by which we are justified before God. We're justified, the Bible says, by means of faith alone. Not by our works, not by our repentance, not by baptism. In fact, not by anything that we do, beloved. Paul emphatically declares that by the deeds of the law, no flesh is going to be justified. That is, no flesh going to be declared righteous before a holy God or in His sight. A man, a sinful man or sinful woman, is justified by faith alone in Christ alone, whose righteousness is then given to us. It's imputed to us when we believe the gospel of a crucified and risen Savior. Amen. Ephesians 2 tells us that we've been saved by grace, not of works, but by grace through faith. And that faith and that salvation is a gift of God. And so, we are saved, we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because faith unites us to Him who saves us. You appreciate, faith doesn't save us. The faith is directed to Christ, and Christ is the one who saves us. Well, that's glorious, brothers and sisters, to know that my salvation, my eternity, it's secure because I've entrusted my soul to Jesus, and therefore He has committed Himself to me. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will be saved. That's the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and who suffered and died to save wretched sinners like me, believe on Him. And you will be saved. And we believe that with all of our heart. But there are many who would say, I believe, and I am saved, I'm justified, and when I die I'm going to heaven, but who have very little interest in God, in Christ, in His Word. There's no hunger in their heart for the Word, no love for God's worship or in obeying the commandments of God or loving their brethren. They love the world. They love the things of the world. They seem to be strangers to gospel humility, to godly sorrow, heart repentance, or an obedient spirit. So what is the problem? Well, there's nothing wrong with the gospel. But there's clearly something wrong with their understanding of the gospel or of their so-called faith. And so I thought it would be good and helpful for us to think about this dilemma this morning. And we could say the heading this morning would be something like this: the true faith, true saving faith, which justifies us in Christ, is a productive, fruitful faith. What does faith look like? Well, I want you to turn now to the book of James. James, which is just not far away, to backwards. Look at James. And we're going to look at a portion of James here that opens this whole issue up to address this problem of faith and the connection between faith and works and faith and fruit. All right? James chapter 2. And James addresses this very issue. Believe it or not, it was a concern in the very first century, just as it's a concern today. And I want to read James 2, beginning in verse 14. James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says," and that's the key word in that sentence, "says, professes, he has faith, but does not have works. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect or complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him or imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Do you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only? Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, when you first read through this, you almost sense that James and Paul are contradicting one another. Didn't Paul say we're justified by faith without the works of the law? Didn't Paul say that by the works of the law that no flesh will be justified in God's sight? Well, yes, he did. We just quoted at least some of those passages. But here's James making statements like faith without works is dead, especially verse 24. He says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone or faith only. Justified by works? How can that possibly be? In fact, Martin Luther was so disturbed by James, he really questioned whether it was even part of the biblical canon. Now, he later came to believe it was. We certainly believe that it is. Well, James and Paul are not at odds at all. And they're not contradicting one another at all. Our belief in the divine inspiration of Scripture, our reverence for the Word of God, will not allow us to think that even for a moment. The issue is easily resolved when we understand and appreciate that Paul and James were addressing two different concerns. Paul is addressing how does a guilty sinner find acceptance with God? How does he obtain righteousness? How is he justified before God? On the other hand, James is concerned about how does true faith that justifies, how does it express itself? Paul is seeking to explode self-righteousness, particularly the self-righteousness of the Jews, and point people to Christ alone for righteousness. James, on the other hand, is seeking to explode antinomianism, that is, having a faith that doesn't produce works. They're against the law of God as a rule of life. And he's pointing out the reality that true faith, which justifies, will always be productive of good works and spiritual fruit. Paul is discussing the basis or the grounds of our justification, which is the righteousness of Christ alone. James is discussing the evidence or fruit of our justification, which will be good works. So there's no contradiction here at all. They're simply addressing two different issues, and they're addressing perhaps one large issue, but looking at it from different angles. Now we want to look at this passage in James under three headings this morning, and then seek to apply them to our own hearts. Number one, dead faith condemned. Number two, demons' faith contrasted. Number three, divine faith considered. All right, let's think through those three areas of concern. Number one, dead faith condemned. And James wants to make the point clearly that so-called faith, which is devoid of works, is dead faith. It's a useless thing. And it's useless in the realm of salvation. Dead faith, he says, is not going to save you. Notice verse 14. Verse 14, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works, can faith save him? That is, here's somebody who professes that he has faith. He professes to be a believer, one who believes in Jesus, who trusts Christ for his salvation. Appreciate, James is not talking here to pagans. He's not talking about unbelievers out in the world. No, James is addressing people who are in the church, so to speak, who make a profession of faith. They say they have faith. They say with their lips they believe in Jesus. Now, if you live in South Georgia or the South at all, you know that if you talk to somebody on the street corner, that everybody will say they believe in Jesus. Right? Ever run into anybody here that says they don't? I never have. I never, in this area, I've never run into anybody. If you talk to them long enough, say, hey, you believe in Christ? Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus. But James says in their case, in these people's case, there's no works, to accompany their faith. They don't evidence love for God. They're not obedient to God. They just say they believe. And James asks a rhetorical question, can faith save him? That is, can this kind of workless, fruitless, empty faith save someone? And the answer, obvious answer, is no, it does not. And he gives this illustration of a brother or sister who's destitute, he's hungry, he's naked, and he comes for someone for help. And all that person does is say to them, depart in peace, be warm and be filled. Just wishes him well. But he doesn't give him anything to help him with his hunger or give him a coat or anything. He doesn't give him anything to eat. What good is that to him? What profit does that do? And his conclusion is verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Just as that statement, be warmed and filled, go on your way, is useless, doesn't do anything, doesn't help the guy at all, so faith that doesn't have works is not real either. It does no good. Principle number one is this. There is a kind of faith which is divorced from good works, which is unfruitful and unproductive and unobedient. And that kind of faith is dead and useless and will not save anyone. And that's not just the teaching of James. That's a truth taught and illustrated really throughout the Bible. There is a faith. There's actually several kinds of faith which does not save. But I want you to look at a couple of illustrations quickly. Keep your place here. Turn with me back to Matthew 7, a passage that I think most of us are fairly familiar with, but one that every time I read it gives me the shudders. Matthew 7, as Jesus is concluding his Sermon on the Mount, bringing it to a conclusion with application, I might add. Matthew 7, 19. He says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you see how he agrees with James? Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, that is the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And we could literally say, you who practice antinomianism is really, it's anti-law here is the point. Anyway, but here are people who no doubt have a kind of faith. You notice what it says? They preach, they pray, they perform miracles, all in the name of Christ. They address Jesus as Lord, Lord, and yet they're not saved. They're gifted, but they don't have any grace. They're not justified by this faith. And it says here Jesus is going to condemn them on the last day. It's a frightening passage. Well, what's the issue here? Well, Jesus points to two simple things. First of all, he says, I never knew you. That word know is a very large word in the Bible. It has to do with affection, has to do with relationship. I never knew you. You did not have a personal relationship with me. That's number one. Number two is it says they practiced lawlessness. They were not concerned about obeying God's law. They did not do the will of their Father expressed in God's law. So here's an example of some. They have faith, but it was a faith which was fruitless. It was a faith that, while, yes, it was very busy and active, but it was a faith which was fruitless. It did not produce obedience. It did not produce union with Christ. Therefore, these professing believers were not saved. Do we see that? They're very religious, but they're not saved. Then turn over to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And I've just selected two or three things here. There's so many passages like this, but we'd be here for months if we did that. And most of us probably don't want to be here in this room for months, but anyway. John chapter 2, verse 23. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, And during the feast of Passover, it says that many believed in his name when they saw the signs, that is the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And so here's a group of people, a multitude, who it said here they believed in Christ's name. Many believed as they witnessed Christ's miracles. And yet Christ did not commit himself to them. And just as a side note, the word they believed in him, that word, and then he says, and he did not commit himself to them. The word belief and commit is an identical word in the Greek, just so you know that. In other words, we could actually say, they believed in his name, but he did not believe in them. That's the point. He did not believe in them. He knew that their faith was mere speculative. It was notional faith. They'd been impressed with the miracles. They had not been impressed with himself or with the teaching. This was not saving faith. And you can read on into the next chapter with Nicodemus. And here's one of the crowd that comes to Jesus by night who's seen the miracles and all caught up with the miracles. He didn't have a clue. And Jesus told him, remember what he told him? You must be born again. And that was the problem with these folks as well. But here's some folks that believe but were not saved. The third example. We're familiar with Simon Magnus. In Acts chapter 8, it says he believed and was even baptized and continued with Philip as Philip ministered the word. And yet he soon exposes his hypocrisy by wanting to purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit so he could do the miracles that the apostles were doing. And then Peter, seeing that, he calls him to repentance. He said, you are still poisoned by bitterness, bound in iniquity. Obviously, his faith, Simon Magnus's faith, was not saving faith. Oh, he professed Christ. He professed Christ in the waters of baptism. But he did not possess Christ. He was not saved. And then look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And verse 15 and 16, it says, to the pure all things are pure, to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Now notice verse 16, Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified, literally a dokamos, reprobate for every good work. So speaking here of some in Crete who profess they knew God, they say, yes, we know the true God. And Paul says, even though they call themselves believers, in works they deny him. They negated their profession of faith by their lack of good works and their disobedience. Oh, they were believers, all right, but they weren't saved. We could add illustration to illustration, but there are numerous warnings in the Bible, beloved, to do not be deceived. Do not be deceived into thinking that we can expect to go to heaven without a life that's been transformed by the grace of God. The writer to the Hebrews says very clearly, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. But now back to James. I hope we see the point here. James is saying, yes, there's a faith. It's a useless faith. It's a dead faith. A kind of belief that's devoid of works and it does not save us. And we need to be certain. We need to be sure that we have true faith. Faith that's a living and productive and obedient faith. Principle number two in this passage. Principle number two. If I can find James. There we are. And that is this. True faith, justifying faith, is never fruitless or lifeless. Verse 17 is the key here in this passage. It says, Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's dead. Faith by itself, if it isn't accompanied by other graces and good works, is dead, brothers and sisters. To put it positively, saving faith always brings other graces and works with it. It doesn't dwell by itself in the soul. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith by which we are saved is never alone. And that's the point. There's always going to be things that accompany faith. Faith is like a long wedding dress. It has a long train behind it, and it pulls many other graces behind it. And so my faith cannot be alone faith. Yes, we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, but if that's true, there will be other things accompany our faith. And so if my faith is alone, all I do is profess to have faith, then that's not the real thing. It's a dead faith. It's an imposter faith. Principle number three. True faith is demonstrable. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, it says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Now, you can't keep real faith hidden. Real faith is going to be demonstrated in our lives with our works or by our works. Like Barnabas. Barnabas, a preacher of the word. He went to Antioch and there was revival breaking out. He's checking out the news that many had believed and had turned to the Lord. And when he got there, his testimony is that he could see. It says he could observe the grace of God in them so that he could rejoice. He rejoiced in the grace of God with those who had been affected by the gospel. Now, faith is an invisible commodity, right? It dwells in our hearts. It dwells in there. Faith dwells in our hearts. Technically, you can't see faith, but you can see the fruit and the evidence of faith. You can see it. You can see and will see a life that's lived by faith. You cannot hide that. Faith in the soul changes everything. Jesus said, we read it earlier, a good tree brings forth good fruit. So James throws out the challenge here. He says, you go ahead, you show me your faith without your works, which is impossible, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Because our works are evidences of our faith. And without the evidence, we have no legitimate claim on faith or salvation. And so here's James' condemnation of dead faith. Faith without works is dead. And then dead faith is condemned. But now notice secondly, demons' faith contrasted. Now James uses a very shocking contrast here. He's going to show that even the demons' faith surpasses the dead faith of some who say they're Christians. That's shocking, isn't it? But that's James' point. Look at 19 and 20 here. He says, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, a foolish man, the faith without works is dead. He emphasizes it again. But I want you to see two things about the faith of demons. Notice what he says. First thing is it's an orthodox faith. He says, you believe in one God. Well, congratulations. You do well. Even the demons believe in one God. You can almost detect a note of sarcasm here with James. Yeah, you believe in one God. Congratulations. The demons even believe that. So what? But his point is this. Demons, yes, they have an orthodox creed. They believe in the existence of the one true and living God. You read through the gospel accounts and we read that they believe that Christ was indeed the Son of God. They believed in eternal punishment. They even said to Jesus, have you come to torment us before the time? Matthew 8:31. And so yes, these demons have what we could say an orthodox faith. Is anybody going to be so foolish as to say, well, of course they were saved then. If they believed in the one true God, and they even believed in hell, they had to be fundamentalist Christians. Right? Wrong. just by the way, we certainly believe it's essential to have an Orthodox creed. That isn't the point, of course. We certainly believe that. But I also believe there will be many souls in hell, along with those demons, who subscribe to an Orthodox creed. I'm convinced that there are lots of folks who would say, give lip service to our London Confession of Faith, and yet they'll be burning in hell forever. Because it takes more than an intellectual assent to Orthodox religion. It's not enough, brethren, to have our head packed full of doctrinal knowledge if our heart is left unchanged and unsanctified. In that case, our faith is no better than demons' faith. But their faith was not only Orthodox, beloved. It was a convicting faith. It was an emotional faith. It was a faith that caused them to tremble. The realities of the judgment to come had come so near to them that they shuddered in their boots. And the more conscious and more terrified of God's wrath, I would argue they were more terrified of God's wrath and judgment than the majority of folks in this world are. And even more than many professing Christians are. And this underscores another point, that the mere presence of conviction or fears of hell and judgment does not necessarily mean a person has saving faith. Many a soul has been brought to tremble at the prospect of eternal judgment who never embraced the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts, and they were never therefore justified. When the Holy Spirit comes and convicts a person of sin and the judgment to come, He brings that person not only just to fear hell, but to hate and to renounce the sins which would take him to hell. He causes him not just to fear punishment, but to fear offending the God who would punish him. Big difference. Not only to fear punishment, but then to embrace Christ as his sin bearer and refuge from eternal punishment. And so if our faith is to exceed the faith of demons, brethren, it must be more than mentally embracing an Orthodox creed or simply fearing the prospect of hell. Then James is ready to give us two illustrations of true faith. Divine faith considered. And I call it divine faith because, as we've already seen the last 2 weeks, true saving faith is of divine origin. It's God-given faith. James points to two individuals. Abraham, too, completely. You couldn't get two people that were further apart in culture and their understanding and everything. Abraham and Rahab the harlot. To illustrate the point that divine faith is a working, productive faith. First, Abraham. Let's look at Abraham. Father Abraham, father of the faithful. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see the faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? That just means complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So James here quotes the same statement about Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, that the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 4. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Paul used that passage to prove that Abraham was justified by faith alone and without works. Because God made that statement before Abraham was even circumcised. He was justified by faith. And it was made before many years before Abraham was called on to offer up Isaac on the altar. And that's what James refers to here. But again, Paul and James have different concerns. They're seeking to prove two different points. Paul is using Abraham as an example of someone who's justified and declared righteous by faith alone without works. While James is using Abraham as an example of someone who demonstrated that faith by his works. And so his faith justified his works, we could say. And so Abraham manifested his faith, was genuine, living, saving faith by his willingness to obey God in a very dramatic and difficult assignment. You remember how God called Abraham to do the unimaginable. To take his only son, the son he loved, the son of promise, and offer him up as a sacrifice to God. It says Abraham complied. He obeyed out of faith. He marched up the mountainside with all the kindling and the wood and everything, believing that God would raise up his son from the dead if he had to kill him, if need be. And remember, God stopped him in the act. He had the knife in his hand, and God stopped him. He called out from heaven, "Don't harm the lad." But the point was already established, beloved. God said, "I know now that you fear me. You're a true believer, Abraham." What does this tell us about true faith? A couple of things. In the first, we looked at some last week, but faith clings to God's promises no matter how impossible the situation looks. Isn't that what Abraham did? God had promised him a son and a seed, promised him a special son, and even Abraham, as Abraham pulled out his knife to slay his only son, God's promise no doubt was ringing in his ears. And his faith was clinging to God's word. He believed God even in a seemingly impossible situation. Well, is that how our faith operates, beloved? Do we cling to God's promises no matter how dark or impossible the situation looks? Faith works that way. It clings to God's word. It trusts God's faithfulness to keep his promises. Then secondly, true faith is going to enable us to obey God's word no matter what the cost may be. This is really important. True faith will enable us to obey God's word, God's law, no matter what the cost may be. Now, in Abraham's case, the cost would have been catastrophic. Would have been his only son. Obedience to God's commandments, beloved, can be very costly. Can be costly. But true faith, when God's will is known from the Word of God, will say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Real faith obeys God's Word even at great personal cost. Obeying God's commandments can be very costly, brethren. It may cost us some unsaved friends. If I intend to live for Christ, it may cost us some unsaved friends. They'll leave us. "Oh, you're a religious nut. You're a fanatic. You have to go to church on Sunday. Why? I'm going to the beach. Why don't you come with us?" It may cost me a business deal or some profit if I'm going to maintain my integrity in the business world. It may cost me some money if I take seriously God's command to support the work of the ministry and share with others who have need. It may cost me a little sleep or inconvenience to give myself enough time to diligently seek God's face and meditate in His Word. It may cost us a certain job situation because we refuse to work on the Sabbath day. It may cost us being laughed at and ridiculed if we obey God's command to be a witness to our lost relatives and neighbors. So we try to tell them the gospel. And brethren, if we lived in some places, it might even cost us our freedom or our lives to be a Christian. And the day may be coming. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but the day may be coming right here. That God may try our faith like He has in other countries. It's happening even right now. In Iraq, China, North Korea, today in Myanmar. Talk about that more in a minute. But whatever the costs are, true faith sees Him who is invisible. It esteems the reproaches of Christ greater riches than anything we might be called upon to give up in this world. Divine faith, the faith of God's elect, will seek to obey God's word, regardless of the cost. True faith is committed to pleasing God, like Abraham was committed to pleasing God. And he's the father of the faithful. And if you don't have the faith of Abraham, you don't have real faith. Please take that home with you and think about it. But that's not the most surprising illustration. James uses another one. An illustration of divine faith. Rahab the harlot. Verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, I hope most of you are familiar with this story. It's a really exciting story, but she's the Gentile woman that lived in Jericho. Jericho, you know, there's a song about Jericho. I'm not going to try to sing it. But anyway, this lady's raised a heathen. She was a harlot by trade. Joshua chapter 2 talks about her. And God had commanded Joshua, the army of Israel, to come and destroy Jericho. And he sent the two spies to spy out the land. And they came to Rahab's house and they ended up staying there. And when Jericho's king sent men to find and to kill the Jewish spies, these two men, she hid them in her home. And then when the army people came, she deliberately misled those men hunting the spies, and she sent them off looking in a different direction so the spies would be able to escape back to the army, to Israel. And it's interesting, neither James here or Book of Hebrews, because she's listed as in the Hall of Faith Hall of Fame, and neither of them mention her sin of lying. And I've come to more and more understand that, well, I don't want to say it like that. It could be misunderstood, and I don't have time to explain it. But I think what she did was right. I'll put it that way. But her confession was this. Listen to her confession. The Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And I know that the Lord, Yahweh, has given you the land. And so she believed in the God of Israel, and she recognized Jehovah as the one true and living God. And she had pagan gods of many. She said, no, I reject all of them. I embrace Jehovah God, the God of Israel. Amazing. She's new to the faith. She didn't have a Bible. She didn't have a prophet. And yet, she risked her life for God and His cause. You see why James includes her here to prove his point? See, somebody might object to the example of Abraham. Well, I mean Abraham. He was a special guy. He had special gifts. He was the father of the faithful, spiritual giant. I could never measure up to Abraham. And so James says, okay, how about a little Gentile pagan harlot? Think he can measure up to her? She's brand new to the faith. She doesn't have any special revelation from God. She's no giant. She's no patriarch of Israel. She's just a woman that believed God and believed that God was worthy of serving and even risking her life for. Her faith was a working faith, willing to risk her very life for the cause of God. Oh, brethren, is our faith even is it even close to measuring up to her faith? Do we care as much about God's cause, God's church, God's people, God's name, as Rahab did? What are we willing to risk for God's cause's sake? The point is, brethren, whether we're talking about the father of the faith or a little harlot woman that's just been converted with hardly any knowledge of God, divine faith bears fruit. It works. It demonstrates itself in the way we live. It demonstrates itself in seeking to advance God's cause in the world. And it demonstrates itself in costly and faithful obedience and service. We got a letter, as we get every day, from Rebecca from the Far East. And most of you know that Burma, Myanmar, is in horrible turmoil with the Burmese army taken over with a coup and the people fighting back, and it's become a civil war with bombs everywhere. And their little compound, kind of right in the middle of all of that, and all these children there they're trying to protect and so forth. And now, I mean, they're literally running for their lives every day, hiding out in the woods, built bomb shelters and everything else. So what do you suppose they did today? It's already been day there, so the day's already come and about gone for them. What do you think they did this morning? What do you think they did? They gathered for worship. They gathered for worship. Bombs raining down on top of them.
Amen.
They gathered for worship. But we can't do it if we got a sore toe. Brother, there's something bad wrong with our faith. I'll say that to scold anybody, but there needs to be some self-examining in our hearts. Where is our faith? Where is it? Are we like Rahab? Would you risk your life for the cause of Christ? You won't risk an hour of sleep for the cause of Christ. Are you kidding me? Brothers and sisters, that may sound awful, that may sound terrible, that may sound harsh, but show me from God's Word where true faith is not a productive, obedient, fruitful faith. I'll yield the point. Jesus said, many, many, many will say on the last day to Him, Lord, Lord, look what we did. And He's going to say, you know what He's going to say? He's going to say, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. And I don't want, and we don't want anyone connected with this church for that to be said of them on the last day. Do you get our point? We're trying to help the membership of New Hope Baptist Church, anybody sitting here today. Don't be deceived. Simply because you make a profession of faith, that's enough. Look, I got my passports for heaven stamped 38 years ago when I walked the aisle and I made my profession. And I'm going to heaven, it doesn't matter how I live. You're going to have a rude awakening on the day of judgment. Maybe this will be my last sermon here. I don't know. It could be. We're going to be gone a couple of weeks. Who knows what will happen on that trip? I hope it's not. But if it is, this is one I'd like to go out on. If you get my drift. We love you. And we care about your soul. And it's time for us to examine our own hearts. Do we have true living faith? Yes, in Christ alone. We're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But beloved, if that faith is not productive of good works, including the good works of being faithful in the house of God, good works in giving, good works in caring about our brothers and sisters when they're in need, good works in our home, good works in our work, but good works that can be demonstrable, where people can see it, and they can look at you with all of your faults and failures and say, that person is a real believer, they're a real Christian, their lives demonstrate the grace of God in their life. And brethren, if they can't see that, then we have a problem. So may God help us this morning that our faith would be the kind of faith that will carry us faithfully through this, or comfortably through this world, and land us safely in heaven. And then finally, one last point. We always need to remember that our faith isn't our Savior. We need to remember that Christ Jesus is our Savior. We don't put our faith in our faith. No, we put our trust in Christ. Faith simply unites us to Christ, who is the Savior. Regardless of our past, regardless of anything going on in our lives, we need to look to Him this morning. We need to flee to Him, run to Him, embrace Him in the arms of faith, and He will save us and forgive us of all of our sins. And when He does that, then that faith will begin to evidence itself slowly but surely in love and obedience and good works. You have to be joined to the root, who is Christ. You have to be a good tree. And therefore, we will demonstrate good fruit out of that good root, which is Christ. Well, may God seal His word to our hearts. Beloved, we need to bear fruit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray You take this word and seal it to the hearts of every person sitting here this morning, saved or unsaved. Father, we pray if there are any here that are deceived in their profession of faith, Lord, we pray You would help them today, that they would cling to Christ, they would run to Him and trust their souls to Him, and that You would transform them by Your Holy Spirit, we pray. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's share our benediction from God's holy word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you.